Well, as we continue through 1 Corinthians, we're on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I will read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do not appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to brother, law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now today I'm talking about judging, and it has absolutely nothing to do as far as my planning to the fact that I was judging a case yesterday for Presbytery. It just, in God's plan, it worked out that way. I was just preaching through 1 Corinthians, but I think it's interesting. I could work on this particular sermon during this particular time, and God has things under control. He's sovereign in all circumstances. And today, and as I was thinking about this particular passage, I was thinking of judging in general, and even beyond this passage, what the Scripture says about judging. And I won't cover everything today. I realized as I was putting this sermon together, I didn't say anything about discernment. That's a kind of judgment, and we're to discern what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, and we're to have that kind of discerning judgment. And yet here is speaking about judging one another. And that's what I want to talk about today. And the first thing there is, point number one, there is a kind of judging that we should avoid. There is a judging that we should avoid. That second scripture passage I read after the call to worship, Jesus is speaking. He says in Matthew 7:1-5, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, or your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove this speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In one sense, what Jesus says applies to all judging. We should always have this attitude that Jesus is preaching. If we are to do judging, first we should be very backward towards it at all. Judge not that you be not judged, because we will be judged on how we judge. We will be judged on the way that we judge and look at others. And here we see that Jesus sets a standard for us. the standard we set in evaluating others, criticizing others, he's asking, should we not set that same for ourselves? Should we not have that same evaluation for ourselves? And I think we typically do this. We look at somebody else and we typically are more gracious to ourselves. We think we're basically good. And sometimes you hear even of criminals or even murderers, maybe they think the police is the bad guy or somebody else is the bad guy. They're generous about themselves, or some other murderer is worse than they are. They only did it. They have all their reasons in their mind for doing these things. And we set our own standards in this way. We catch somebody gossiping, and yet perhaps we gossip ourselves. Oh, did you know who so-and-so? She's such a gossip. You know, it's almost you could gossip about gossiping. And we can be judges in a way where we need to look and judge ourselves first. And that's what Jesus is saying here when he says about taking the speck out of your brother's eye and forgetting the plank that is in your own eye. There's a tendency in us, according to Jesus, to distort judgment. That's what he's talking about in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. We see our brother's speck of sin quite clearly. It's obvious to us. But our own planks sometimes we miss because we're ready to be gracious to ourselves about everything, but maybe not so gracious towards anyone else. And yet our priority, and this is what Jesus is saying, should be to judging our own sins, to looking at ourselves first, to going to God and saying, like David did, search me and know me. Show me if there's any evil thing in me. That should be our heart as far as judgment. We want God to judge us, to show us, not to send us to hell, not to punish us, because we're looking for His grace, but we know that we're sinners. We know that we have done wrong. And the first thing we do is look to ourselves before we look to the sins of anyone else. And so Jesus, I don't think He's condemning all judgment here, because other passages of Scriptures tell us to judge, to discern, to even to judge others in certain circumstances. Yet Scripture also tells us, and Jesus tells us, there are levels of judgment we just cannot do. It's not that we just should decide not to do it. It's that we literally cannot do it. Matthew 5, 21 through 30, it says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell's fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than the whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish, then your whole body be cast into hell." Now, I'm not going to expound on that passage this morning. I just wanted to take it as an example. Here is what God is able to do. God sees heart sins. These verses are talking about heart sins, especially when he talks about when you commit adultery in your heart, when you look at a woman to lust. You may be doing that and nobody knows it except for God. And God does know that. You may harbor anger for somebody and yet you may not show it. You may not have it come out, but God knows that. God knows that it's there. And these are things that we call heart sins. And we call them such because we cannot see them. And because we cannot really see them, we as mere human beings should not be judging them. We see here, God will judge them. He will send people to hell for heart sins. If they are not repentant, if they don't come to Christ, God will judge a person for these things. That's what that passage says. If you don't repent, if you don't turn around, you should be drastic with these sins. And yet we cannot judge them. I can't look at any of you today and see, maybe you're thinking murder in your heart towards me, or maybe you're lusting after something or someone. I can't see that. I can't look out here and look at everybody and see anything like that. I can look and maybe somebody's tired, or maybe somebody is maybe somebody ate something funny and they make a funny face, and I could say, "Oh, why are you looking at me like that?" And, you know, I can even ask you, maybe that's the best thing to do. But I cannot read your mind. I can't see your heart. And yet God can. And so God gives us laws for actually carrying out justice. And those laws, when we read them in Scripture, when human beings are to carry out justice, they never involve the kind of things spoke of in Matthew 5. They never involve heart sins. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 says, "Whoever is deserving of death," whatever, there were many things punishable by death in the Old Testament, "shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil among you." So what he's saying there, there had to be two witnesses. And if you knew anything about Jewish law, two or three witnesses would have to agree. They'd interview them on each thing they were saying, and they'd have to agree about the time the sin was committed, the place the sin was committed, all the particulars, maybe like what kind of clothes the person was wearing when he did this. They'd have to be, and then they'd ask them separately, and they'd have to agree, or it was off. It didn't count. There had to be at least two witnesses. And there was no guessing, well, this person did this or this person did that. And figuring, well, there's only one witness this time, but we trust him so much that we're going to put this guy to death anyway because this witness is so trustworthy. No, there were hard, fast rules that there must be two witnesses. And sure, some people probably got away, or thought they'd get away with murder because nobody saw them do it. And yet nobody actually gets away with murder because God will judge them. And yet as far as our judgment is concerned, we have to judge righteously with our eyes, with what we see. And we cannot judge things that we cannot see. We cannot read somebody's mind to know if they like us or don't like us. We can't do those kind of things. God sees, though, and he judges the sins of the heart. He sees them perfectly. He sees all mitigating circumstances and judges perfectly. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." So when God, and that's the passage that's starting to talk about how God was going to judge the world with the flood. And why did he do that? He saw that wickedness in man, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So God did see. God does see our hearts. He knows. And he saw what was going on there. And so it's not as if we get away with heart sins. But when we judge one another, we never can judge heart sins. We never can say, "Oh, you did this or you did that." Yet there are levels and kinds of judgments that Christians must make. Christians must deal with obvious, blatant, scandalous sins within the church. Last chapter, chapter 5, we read about this man who had his father's wife. It says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from you. And so here Paul is confronting the Corinthians. There is a man who has had sexual relations with his father's wife. It's very scandalous. It's known. It's obvious. And they're not dealing with it. And here they're being told, hey, something really bad has happened among you, and you better deal with it. And Paul, that chapter, and I've already preached on it, he tells them to deal with it, and they do deal with it. And by by 2 Corinthians, when they get that letter, they've already dealt with it, and they were faithful, even though they had been unfaithful to this point. And so we must, if we have such a thing happen among us, we must deal with it. These we deal with according to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It says in that passage, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And here we see several truths from Jesus on how we go about when somebody sins against us personally, or we see them in an obvious blatant sin. And the first thing he says is you go to your brother. You confront them. And this means you don't go to the pastor, unless the pastor happens to be the sinner, or to even to an elder. The first thing you go to, if it's your friend you see has sinned, you go to them directly and talk to them. And when they say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, oh, please forgive me, when they say that, it says in Scripture, you've won your brother. And it means nobody else needs to know that ever happened. It's over. It's done. But if they continue in that sin, they say, hey, I can do this. Forget you. Get away from me. You're calling me a sinner. Then he says, you go and get somebody else. And you go to them as too, to try to convince them. And the goal in that convincing is to try to win that person back to what's right, to common sense, to where their heart would be right. And you go to them again, and then a third time you go to them with the church. And that definitely, at that point at least, involves the elders. And you're going to them as a church. You, your friend, if the friend was an elder, there's already an elder there. And you have other elders there, the pastor there. And you're going as a church. And you're confronting this person. And when that person still doesn't repent, then the excommunication happens, but only after those steps are taken, the steps that are trying to win that person back, trying to help that person to come. And so these are what we see in Scripture are the rules. Christians sometimes have difficult disputes with one another. Here we see in 1 Corinthians 6, finally, to the passage that I'm considering today, it says, dare any of you have any matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. it is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so here we see first, we are not to sue one another. We're not to bring our judgments against one another, or bring up the sins we might commit to one another before an ungodly world, unbelieving judges. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of this. He says, why do you do that? It shows that, are you incapable, he says, of judging among yourselves? Why do you put yourselves before those who don't know righteous judgment? And he argues about why they should handle these things themselves. He says, one day we will judge angels. Paul is telling the Corinthians, you need to be capable judges yourself. Don't you know that when you get to heaven, you're going to be judging angels? And notice he's talking to these people. And if you remember, they're carnal, they're sinners. They've been disputing with each other, even bringing themselves before courts. And he's talking to them as Christians. You will judge angels, he says. Notice, too, he says what a great failure this is. In verses 5 through 7, he says, I say this is to your shame, it is so. There is not a wise man among you. They couldn't find one person that they, in the whole church, that could have been a judge who could have mediated between one and another. They had to go out to the world, and he says, that is to your shame. And then further, to their shame, he says it would be better to avoid sin altogether, to not even to let yourself be cheated, to let yourself be defamed by your brother. If your brother in the church, if somebody in from the church is stealing something from you, doing something bad to you, he says it would be even better if you just let it happen. Not necessarily to let that person continue to do those things, but to be forgiving, to be loving. If you see it continues and continues, then obviously the church has to deal with that. And yet not before the world. He says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you rather let yourself be cheated? No, your brothers, you yourselves wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your own brethren. Well, they were doing these things to each other, cheating each other out of things. And yet they were Christians. We know that they were. Notice the great grace that is communicated here. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Here, the Corinthians, were they model citizens in this world, model citizens of heaven? No, they were cheating each other. They were defaming each other, defrauding each other. And many of them were drunkards, covetous, revilers, extortioners, homosexuals. This is their background. And Paul says, this is where you came from. This is what you are. You've done these things, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And now, even though they were washed and sanctified and justified in Jesus, they were still cheating each other. They were still sinners. They still had sin in them. And we all do. We all still fail. We all still falter, maybe in one way or another. We falter. And yet God is gracious towards us. And yet here we see He's calling them and He's calling us to live up to our Christianity. Such were some of you, He's saying. You're not that anymore, so don't live that way. You're better than that. Live like our Lord Jesus, like Christ. He's your example. He's your height. And so He's telling them not to commit these sins at all. And now we do. We fall and we fail. But we should forgive one another. We should rise up above that. They were carnal, these Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes. They were carnal. They were babes. But He says, as to babes in Christ. They were in Christ, even with these sins that they were committing. And we see the grace of God in that. In that these people who were disputing with each other, even dragging each other to court. Imagine a church like that. It doesn't seem like it would last very long. One church and one members are drawing each other to court all the time, and yet they were true Christians. And we see the grace of God in this, and we must have that same attitude of grace towards each other, because none of us are without sin. Hatred stirs up strife, it says in Proverbs 10:12, but love covers all sin. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Our love for one another covers sins. We do sin. We do fail. We do falter. But the love of Christ is the love that was expressed from the cross when He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Therefore, Colossians 3:12 through 14 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Notice how the elect of God are identified, how they should be seen, how they should. This really, these verses in Colossians 3:12 through 14 is talking about how we as God's elect people should dress. That's what it's talking about, dressing. Because when it says, as the elect of God, well, how do the elect of God dress to distinguish themselves? With collars? Do they wear all black? Do they wear long flowing robes? Do the women wear special dresses and hats and things like this? No, they dress like this. When it says here, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, loving, long-suffering, bearing with another, one another, and forgiving one another, it's talking about when it uses put on, the whole idea of put on there is that in the Greek means put on like putting on clothing. And these are the things that we should wear with one another. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and loving one and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. We're to forgive not just like other people might forgive. We're to forgive like Christ. And that's our close. And what's comforting about these verses? When it says those things, it's talking about Christians. And look how much it says, forgive one another, forgive one another. That implies that God knows that we will sin. We will have times when we fail one another. We will have times when we will do something wrong to each other. And yet He says, forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you. That's how we are noticed as Christians. And then He says, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Again, that word bond of perfection, the bond is like a belt. That's what it means. It's the belt of perfection. And what He's saying is when you put on love, it makes your whole outfit perfect. It's the finishing touch. And when we do that, we are living like the church should do. Doesn't mean we are perfect people. It means we're forgiving and loving people. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about judgment. And none of us are perfect. None of us can stand before your righteous judgment. Only Christ did. And Father, because of our sins, he died on that cross for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we are participants of that wonderful grace, and that we're not, as Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to judge the world or to condemn the world, but he came that we might have life, even everlasting life. And Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you for what he has given us, and we pray towards one another, about one another, that we would be gracious towards each other, that we would love one another, we would forgive one another our sins, and Father, we might walk with you faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.